It's always a joy to be with you. It's been a little over a year, I think, since I was here last, and I'm encouraged to see a lot of new faces, or several at least, that I don't remember from last time. So it's a joy to see you guys multiplying. It's good to have my father-in-law, Morgan, and my sister-in-law, Emma, here this morning. My wife, Tilly, and our daughter, Nora, are also here, and the little bump underneath Nora is Agnes, her sister, who's due in February. At least we're thinking about Agnes. If we decide not to go with it, then this recording will be an artifact that we at least thought about it. John chapter 19. We'll begin in verse 16. It's appropriate that we should sing that song right before the sermon, "Show Us Christ," because I believe that this passage can do just that for us. So let us begin reading in verse 16 at the end. "So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write, the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' And when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' From that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, 'Not one of his bones will be broken.' And again, another scripture says, 'They will look on him whom they have pierced.'" Let us pray. Now, Father, as we look this morning on the one whom we have pierced, come by your Spirit. Kindle a spirit of faith and worship that we might see Jesus as worthy of our trust. We ask this in his name. Amen. Few things are more basic to Christianity than faith, at the risk of stating the blindingly obvious to you. And not just faith in general, but faith in Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 11, we read that without faith, it's impossible to please God. In Ephesians 2, we read that it's by faith that we're saved. And in Luke 22, Jesus prays for Peter that his faith wouldn't fail. I mean, few things are more basic to Christianity than believing on Jesus Christ, trusting Him to be all that we need in life and in death. But if faith is so vitally important, then it would seem important to ask, where does it come from? How is faith kindled? For those of us who believe already, we might ask, how is faith strengthened? How do we nurture and cultivate our faith so that it not only doesn't fail, but continues to grow and flourish? Well, if you're interested in that question, then John's gospel is a good place for you to look, because John is also interested in that question. In fact, he tells us here in this passage that this was his goal in writing. See verse 35. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. He knows that he's telling the truth. Why? So that you also may believe. He says the same thing again in the very next chapter, chapter 20, verse 31. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. This is why John wrote what he wrote. It's why he recorded Jesus' signs. It's why he recorded Jesus' words. And above all, in our passage here this morning, it's why he recorded His crucifixion. So that we might believe. It's as though John were saying, I want you to believe in the Jesus that I know. So in order to help you, let me show Him to you. Through the words that I write, I want to help you see by faith what I saw by sight. So open your eyes and look. Behold and believe. This is how faith in Christ is born. This is how faith in Christ is sustained. Arguably, it's what faith consists of. Beholding Him, looking upon the One who was pierced, and seeing Him in all of His glory. John is painting a picture for us in this passage, and he wants us to look at it. Paul says something similar in Galatians 3. He tells the Galatians, it was before your eyes that Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified, before your eyes. Now, the Galatians hadn't actually seen the crucifixion of Jesus like Paul, like John had, or like Paul had, or no, Paul didn't, like John had. They hadn't physically seen Jesus die, but they had seen the picture that Paul painted with his words, and that's how their faith had been born. Well, John is doing the same thing for us here in this passage. Before our eyes, Christ is being publicly portrayed as crucified. So, if we were to ask John, what do you want us to do with this passage? I think his answer would simply be, just look. Just look. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold and believe. So that's what I want to do with you for a little while this morning. And I don't know you very well, but I know you well enough to know that you won't mind doing that for a few minutes here. Just let us look together at the picture that John paints of our Lord. And I'm confident that as we do, we will find enough here to create faith, to kindle faith, and to sustain our faith until the end. The sermon has 6 points, 6 facets of the narrative story here that correspond to 6 ways, you might say, of beholding Him. Number one. His cross. His cross. Look at verse 19. Verse 17, rather. So he delivered him over to be crucified. And so they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him. And with him 2 others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Now, Preachers often point out that when John and the other gospel writers describe Jesus' crucifixion, they don't go into gory detail, and that's true. At the same time, we might point out that they didn't really have to go into gory detail since the people they were writing to were familiar with crucifixions in a way that later readers like us couldn't be. Many of John's readers had probably seen crucifixions because they happened in public and it happened all the time. I mean, John tells us here, two other guys were crucified with Jesus this very day, right beside him. Martin Hingel, a German scholar, wrote the definitive book on the subject of crucifixion in the ancient world, and he said this. Hingel said, We have very few more detailed descriptions, and they come only from Roman times. The passion narratives in the Gospels are, in fact, the most detailed of all. Because, he says, no ancient writer wanted to dwell too long on this cruel procedure. John doesn't give us many details, but from what he does tell us, we know that our Lord had been severely flogged by this time, had been tortured with a crown of thorns, and he does implicitly tell us that our Lord was nailed to the cross by his hands and his feet, because we know he shows Thomas the scars, the prints, in the next chapter. But it is true, John doesn't linger on the gory detail. Rather, when we read John's gospel and his account of the crucifixion, what is most significant for John about the crucifixion is that it involved Jesus being lifted up. Lifted up. And here's what I mean. As John read the Old Testament, apparently he realized that it wasn't simply that Jesus, the Messiah, had to die, but that he had to die a certain way. If Jesus' death was going to take away the sin of the world, then he couldn't simply be stoned. He couldn't simply be beheaded. He had to be lifted up. That's what John wants us to see. For instance, John saw this in the story of the bronze serpent in Numbers 21. You remember the story? In his justice, God had punished his people with deadly snake bites. And then in his mercy, he had provided a cure for them. He told Moses, make a serpent of bronze, have it lifted up on a pole, and then everyone who looked on the bronze serpent would be healed. Just look at it. And that's why the serpent was lifted up, so that people could look at it more easily. John saw it in the bronze serpent story. He also probably saw it in Isaiah chapter 52. Now, we're all familiar probably with Isaiah 53, that story, that account of our Lord's suffering written 700 years before it happened. What we often overlook, because of chapter divisions, is that that section actually begins at the end of chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52, and it begins like this. Isaiah 52, 13. And behold, my servant shall act wisely, and he shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. He shall be high. Lifted up. Now, if Isaiah had simply stopped there, we might have thought that he simply meant, well, he shall be worshipped and adored and honored. I mean, that's what lifted up means. Right? Well, yeah, it does mean that. But Isaiah doesn't stop there. In fact, in the very next verse, he begins to suggest that there's more to it than that. And that the words lifted up have a double meaning that includes more than simply being worshipped and praised. And the next verse he says, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form marred beyond that of the children of men. And of course he goes on then from there in Isaiah 53 to tell us that the servant was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and so on. But he begins that description of our Lord's suffering by telling us that the Messiah would be lifted up. And it's the same language that John picks up and uses throughout his gospel. In chapter 3, verse 24, Jesus tells Nicodemus, hey, just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Again, in chapter 8, verse 28, Jesus tells the people, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. For the last couple, I want you to flip there with me. Look at chapter 12, verse 32. John chapter 12, verse 32. Familiar passage here. John 12:32, our Lord says, And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Notice here, this wasn't just John's understanding of the phrase "lifted up." Even the people hearing Jesus got the picture. He says the Messiah is going to be lifted up. They're like, "Wait a minute, I thought he was going to live forever." They understand that he's talking about Jesus' death here. And finally, chapter 18, verse 31, moving closer to our text. Chapter 18, verse 31, Jesus' trial. Pilate tells the Jewish leaders, "Look, just take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." He's trying to get out of it, you know. And the Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." It's not lawful. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. In other words, if the Jews could have legally executed Jesus, they would have stoned him. But they couldn't do it legally because they were now under the control of the Roman Empire. So, if he was going to be executed, it had to be done their way, which meant crucifixion, which meant being lifted up. You see the picture John's painting here? John wants us to see that the cross wasn't some freak accident. It was both foreordained and foretold. Jesus himself said, "The Son of Man must be lifted up. It's got to happen this way." Jesus didn't stumble into Calvary. He was in complete control. He always had been. He was in control when Moses lifted up the brazen serpent. It was his idea, in fact. He was in control when Isaiah wrote Isaiah 52 about him being lifted up. It was his idea. It was him carrying him along. And he was in control when the Roman Empire moved into Judea and instituted crucifixion as a method of punishment. It was his idea. Jesus had been guiding all of history to this climactic moment in which he would finally be lifted up on the cross. Now, the very phrase "lifted up," we often think of the cross as like the low point of Jesus' life, right? We often speak of his humiliation followed by his exaltation. And that's not all wrong to think of it that way. That's one. As far as his suffering goes, yes, this was, didn't get any worse than this. This was the low point. But it's not the only way to look at it, and it's not really the main way John looks at it. Rather, John is looking at the cross mainly from the angle of Jesus' obedience, his mission here on this earth. And as far as his obedience goes, the cross was actually the high point, not the low point. The cross is the point at which he was literally lifted up. Paul says the same thing in Philippians 2. You recall, he says, "And being found in human form, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So from the standpoint of Jesus' obedience and his mission, the cross was the crowning achievement. In the words of John Owen, "This was the highest act of obedience unto God that ever was or ever shall be unto all eternity." His cross. "Behold, the Son of Man lifted up for you and me," and believe. That's number one, his cross. Number two, his title. His title. We see that in verses 19 through 22. I'm not going to reread for the sake of time. Now, in one sense, what happens here is not all that unusual. When a person was crucified, it was customary to put an inscription over the guy's head and on that inscription to write two things, the guy's name and his crime. You know, so Judah of Bethany, treason. You know, Isaac of Jericho, murder. But that being the case, it does seem a little odd that you got here, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. You know, that was sort of his crime. You know, that he was being crucified, if you look back in chapter 18, for treason, sedition. This guy claims to be the king of the Jews. And hey, we all know Caesar is the king of the Jews. And the Jews, who any other time would have hated Caesar, all of a sudden are now super Roman patriots who are like, "Oh, we have no king but Caesar." You all know that we love Caesar. So Pilate talks to Jesus. He asks him several questions. But in the end, Pilate doesn't see anything worthy of death in him. Certainly nothing worthy of, you know, being crucified, but the Jewish leaders know that at bottom, Pilate is a self-serving politician, and He doesn't want to do anything to get in trouble with Caesar, so they hit him in his weak point. If you let this guy go, you're not Caesar's friend. You wouldn't want Caesar to get the wrong idea, would you? And that did. And that was it for Pilate. He grits his teeth and signs a death warrant. But he decides to get one last dig in. And so, on this inscription, he writes, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And of course, the Jews get all angry about this. "Don't write King of the Jews as though it were true. Write, this guy said, I'm the King of the Jews." And Pilate's like, "Hey, you can like it or lump it. Yeah, I'm still the governor here, I think. I'll write whatever I want on the inscription." So, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Now, at one level, on the surface, what we have here is simply a frustrated politician getting in one last, strike, one last dig. But here's the irony. Beneath the surface, John knows, and he wants us, his readers, to know that even though Pilate didn't realize it, Jesus' inscription just happens to be true. "Behold your king and believe." This is the picture John's painting for us. Jesus really is the King of the Jews. He really is that scepter that was to rise out of Judah. He really was that son, that child that was born, that was to sit on David's throne and rule over it forever and ever, as Isaiah said. Well, he wasn't the kind of king they were expecting, or the kind of king they wanted, for that matter. They wanted a king who would fill their bellies and judge their enemies. And what they forgot in their pride was that at the end of the day, all of us are God's enemies, Jew and Gentile. And so the bad news is that someday the Jewish leaders are going to get their wish. Jesus actually is going to judge his enemies. And I say it's bad news because apart from something spectacular, every one of us, going to catch hell for it. But the good news is that something spectacular has already happened. That the king has already come. And he has come not in judgment, but in mercy. He says in chapter 12, verse 47, "I did not come to judge the world, but to save it." And that's why the king here is being lifted up on the cross, pouring out his blood to wash away our treason. See, the cross isn't some just incidental part of Jesus' kingship, as though he's a king who just happened to suffer. It's the heart of Jesus' kingship. Without the cross, Jesus is a king with no subjects. Right? He's got no followers. "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me," he says. He isn't worthy of being our king despite having been crucified, as though we want to cover that part up. Rather, he is worthy of being our king because he was crucified. In the words of F.F. Bruce, "The crucified one is the true king, the kingliest king of all, because it was he who was stretched out on the cross. He turns an obscene instrument of torture into a throne of glory and reigns from the tree." Behold your king and believe. His cross, his inscription. Number three, his garments. His garments, verses 23 and 4. Now, what can we see here in John's portrait of Jesus? Well, first, the fact that the soldiers are divvying up Jesus' clothes here means that he wasn't wearing them. Right? The paintings of the crucifixion are actually too dignified. It was actually much worse. Crucifixion wasn't simply a cruel torture, it was a public shaming. Think of that. Ever since Adam and Eve ate the fruit, public nakedness has been shameful. Adam and Eve knew that they were naked, and they hid themselves. It's what any of us would do, unless our consciences were like seared with a hot iron, because we feel the shame of it. But that's what Jesus actually endured for you and for me. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He allowed his body to be unclothed that we might be clothed in his righteousness, that our nakedness might be hidden, that our sin might be covered. Behold, look upon the one who bore your shame and believe. As far as his power is concerned, he could have looked at the soldiers and said, "I draw the line here. You can take my life, but you're not taking my clothes." He didn't draw the line. How then would the Scripture have been fulfilled? Notice also here in verse 24 that by dividing and gambling for his clothes, the soldiers were fulfilling the Scripture. John here quotes Psalm 22, verse 18, and he says, "This was to fulfill the Scripture which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Now you're probably aware Psalm 22 is a psalm in which David sort of embodies this pattern of what we might call the righteous sufferer. Right? This someone who suffers great pain and feels deserted by God, despite the fact that he really hasn't done anything to deserve it. The righteous sufferer. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus quotes the opening words of Psalm 22 from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? So in other words, Jesus clearly sees Psalm 22 as a type, a pattern of his own suffering. And it's this pattern that he now takes up and fulfills. For instance, in Psalm 22, verse 6, the psalmist says this, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him if he delights in him." It's just like reading the Gospels. Moreover, things that David only endured metaphorically, Jesus now endures physically. Psalm 22:16, he says, "A company of evildoers encircles me. They pierced my hands and my feet." I don't know what that meant when David wrote it. We know what it means when it happened to Jesus. And now in the very next verse of Psalm 22, David says, "They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots." David was a type, a shadow, but David's greater son is the fulfillment. So behold, the righteous sufferer who valued his father's word above his own dignity and believe. His crucifixion, his title, his garments. Number four, his mother. His mother. Verses 24 to 27. Now, here we become very conscious that John was an eyewitness of the picture he was painting for us. John's is the only gospel that records this story, which is understandable since John is directly involved in the story. He's the disciple whom Jesus loved here. At the end of the day, I can hardly think of any reason why John included this story except to say, "Let me show you what kind of man Jesus was." I doubt it was, "I'm really great. I'm the one he left his mother with." Let me show you what kind of man the Lord was. Behold, the obedient son who even in death did the will of his father by honoring his mother. It's almost certain that Mary was now a widow. All the evidence suggests that Joseph, her husband, had died. As we read the four Gospels, Joseph is there at Jesus' birth. He's there when Jesus is 12, but then he's just gone. He's not there anymore, even though Mary and his brothers and sisters are. And this whole story here would make very little sense if Joseph was still living. So it seems almost certain that Mary is now a widow, which at that time would have meant that her firstborn son would have been her provider, which in her case was Jesus. So the burden and responsibility to provide for her had fallen upon him, the young carpenter. But of course, now he's dying, and for a second time, Mary is left vulnerable. But what this story shows us is that Jesus doesn't forget to care for his own. He doesn't overlook anything. And even in that moment, it's not like he didn't have anything else on his mind at that moment. His back was in shreds. His hands and feet were impaled on a pole. And he was probably thirstier than any of us have ever been in our life. And yet, he doesn't forget to take care of his mother. I suspect that in circumstances like that, most of us would have been thinking only of ourselves and our own troubles. Much easier circumstances, we often think only of ourselves and of others. So that when we get squeezed, what comes out is selfishness, cursing, anger, disregard for others. But not here. Not with this man. Behold the glory of a perfect son who, when he was squeezed, what came out was only spotless righteousness, beautiful holiness, humble service. What can we do with such a man except to fall on our face with Thomas and say, "My Lord and my God"? Consider also that if you're a Christian, Jesus considers you His family. You remember He once looked at a crowd of disciples and says, "Here are my mother and brother and sisters. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." You're His family. And do you think that He will forget to care for you? If He didn't forget His mother, even amidst the blinding pain of the cross, do you think He's going to forget you now amidst the comforts of heaven? Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? "Even these may forget," says the Lord, "yet I will not forget you. I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." Isaiah 49. Woman, behold your son. Son, John, behold your mother. Christian, behold an obedient, selfless son and believe. His crucifixion, His title, His garments, His mother. Number five, His thirst. His thirst. Verses 28 and 9. Which I will read. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth." Let's just linger here for a second. "I thirst." Recall, this is the same Jesus who in chapter 4 had plopped down at a well in Samaria because he was weary with his journey and said to the woman there, "Give me a drink." Now here he is again saying, "I thirst." Now, according to chapter 6, this is a guy who walked on water. According to chapter 2, this is a guy who made water wine. And according to chapter 1, this is a guy who made water. All things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. The heavens, the earth, and the sea, and everything in them. He made the seas and all deeps. He measured the waters in the hollow of His hand. And yet, for us and our salvation, John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Almighty became frail. The fountain of life became parched. The maker of water became thirsty so that He could give us living water that we would never thirst again. See how He loved us. Behold a thirsty Creator and believe. But there's something else here too. John also tells us that a reason Jesus asked for a drink, A, was because He was thirsty. But also, verse 28 says He said this to fulfill the Scriptures once again. Now, when the soldiers fulfilled Psalm 22 by gambling for His clothes, I don't think they were consciously trying to fulfill the Scripture. I don't think they were sitting there with a scroll open going, "Okay, next thing, we need to throw dice for His clothes. Check." I highly doubt that. They knew not what they did. But that wasn't true of Jesus. Jesus knew the Scriptures. Jesus knew what He did. He knew what He was doing. He knew what He was fulfilling. He knew that He was fulfilling Psalm 22, which said things like, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue cleaves to the roof of my mouth." He also knew about Psalm 69. In fact, Psalm 69 is the passage that John was referring to most directly. Listen to the words of the righteous sufferer in Psalm 69:20. Psalm 69:20, the psalmist says, "Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." Notice especially that phrase there at the end, sour wine. It's the exact same word John uses here in verse 28 to describe what they gave Jesus. It was a sort of cheap vinegar wine used by soldiers. Presumably that's why it was there, because the soldiers were drinking it. So to fulfill the Scripture, He asks for it. So they put it on a sponge, stick it on a reed, and put it to his mouth, and he drinks it. Now, this is not to be confused with a similar incident that Mark records, where he tells us that near the beginning of the crucifixion, someone offered Jesus wine mixed with myrrh, and he would not take it. He rejected it. Basically, there they were offering him a painkiller, which makes sense. I mean, Proverbs 31:6 says, give strong drink to one who is perishing, and wine to those who are in bitter distress. But Jesus refused the painkiller. He knew what he had to do, and he knew he had to endure the cross with a clear head and drink the cup of suffering undiluted. So he refused that wine. But now all that's passed. He has endured the cross. He knows that all is now finished. And so now, in order to fulfill the Scripture, he takes the sour wine. Behold, the one who drank your bitter cup, and believe. Which leads us to our final point, his death. His death. Verse 30. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. Now, John's is the only gospel that preserves these words, and I'm glad they did. I'm glad they're here, because these are words of unspeakable comfort, words that we've sung about for 2,000 years. The question is, what do they mean? What do they mean? Well, clearly when Jesus says here, it is finished, he doesn't mean no need for me to rise from the dead, no need for me to ascend into heaven and intercede or return and judge the world. It's finished. Clearly he doesn't mean that. Just read the rest of John's gospel. Nor does he simply mean my life is about over. I'm about to die, although clearly that's part of the meaning here. Rather, first and foremost, it is finished means I have fulfilled all that the Scripture says about me. I have done what I came to do. We know this because John has just used the same word, finished, in the previous verse, verse 28. Look at verse 28 again. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished or accomplished, he said, to fulfill the Scripture, I thirst. He said, what he has in mind here is fulfilling the Scripture. Jesus recognized that at that point, the only thing left to be done, to be fulfilled, was drink the sour wine. So having done that, and all that remained was to die, which he promptly did. Which means that when Jesus said, it is finished, what he meant was, my work here is done. My work is complete. Now, you can bet that when John was standing there at the foot of the cross hearing Jesus say these words, that he didn't yet have a clue what Jesus meant by it. As far as he and the other disciples were concerned, this was game over. And they're about to go into hiding and lick their wounds and wonder what on earth has gone wrong with all this. But here's the thing. As we said in Sunday school, even though John is writing this as an eyewitness, he's not simply giving us his immediate thoughts on what happened. Rather, he's giving us his decades later inspired benefit of hindsight, a mature understanding of what Jesus said and did. And that being the case, John writes this knowing, and he wants you and I to know, that this is not a cry of defeat. Right? This is a cry of victory. This is not mission failed. This is mission accomplished. Behold, the conquering king, who has just with his final breath crushed the head of the serpent, who has just trampled over death by death, who has just canceled the record of debt that stood against us, nailing it to his cross. Behold, the triumphant warrior. It is finished. Mission accomplished. This is victory. The cross, again, as we're back where we started. The cross wasn't some kind of detour or train wreck. It was his destination from the start. As Jesus said back in chapter 12, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. This is the whole point. This is why he took flesh and blood, in the words of Hebrews, so that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He has defeated death through death. The sting is out for us. He hasn't lost control of the situation. In fact, as we close, I want us to see that John highlights the fact that Jesus was in complete control of the entire situation. Notice the wording in verse 30. Jesus didn't just die. It says, he said, "It is finished," and then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Yielded it up. In other words, Jesus died when he chose to die. Not a moment too late, not a moment too soon. And as the story here unfolds, we find that he had a reason for yielding up his spirit when he did. It was so that when the soldiers came to break his legs, they wouldn't have to because he was already dead. And we see that in verse 33. The two thieves beside Jesus got their legs broken because they were still alive. But Jesus has already made his exit out of this world because he needed to fulfill the scripture which said, "Not a bone of his shall be broken." John probably has several Old Testament passages in mind there, but at least one of them was Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, which spoke of how the Passover lamb was to be prepared and how, guess what? Not one of its bones was to be broken. Well, friends, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who keeps all his bones and who lays down his life when he chooses. He's not being robbed of his life. He is giving it as an offering. He says that back in chapter 10. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again. And on the third day, he did take it again. So in that sense, it wasn't yet finished. Still got a resurrection coming in the next chapter. But as far as the payment for your sin and mine goes, right here, it is finished. Behold the triumphant Lord and believe. Behold, just look. Believe. This is all that God requires of you. Back in chapter 6, some people asked Jesus, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Remember what he says? "This is the work of God, that you believe on the one whom he has sent." Believe in him. Not try harder. Not be a better person. Not lose 20 pounds. Quit smoking. Just believe. Because here at the cross of Jesus, it is finished. What must we do to be healed of our deadly snake bites? Just look. There's a serpent on a pole that's been lifted up. Just look. Believe. Behold. This is where faith comes from. After all, the command is not simply believe, but believe in him. Right? Faith has an object, and that object is a person. You say, how do we get to know that person that we might believe in him? Answer, look at him. John has painted us an inspired portrait here. Look at him. And if we ask, well, how do I keep on believing? Answer, keep looking. Keep looking. And let us lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? Looking unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the power of God. Just look and keep looking. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we have looked upon the one whom we pierced, and you have shown us one who was pierced for us. For though we haven't seen him with our eyes, we love him. Though we do not now see him, we rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. Lord, keep our eyes fixed upon him, that by beholding him, we might be changed into the same image from one degree of glory to the next. And keep us beholding him by faith until the day when we will finally fully be like him, because we'll see him as he is. We ask this through Jesus Christ. Amen.